And it's a pleasure for me to turn the rest of the service over to Andrew Lane.
Morning.
Morning.
Thank you, Danny. It's my first time requesting a song for the 11 o'clock. Felt obligated to do so, though, given the passage that we're reading today in 1 John chapter 3. You can feel free to turn there, but I will note that I'm going to read through 1 John in from the ESV version. So if you're able to follow along with slightly different verbiage, you can do that, or you could just listen as I read this and then follow along with the message from the text thereafter. In 2020, an Anglican theologian by the name of J.I. Packer passed away. And I never read any of his works before, but when he did pass away, there was a lot of people who had mentioned different works that had affected their lives that he had written and messages he had given. And shortly thereafter, I was perusing the books that we have here at Woodside, and I came across this one, and by J.I. Packer, called Knowing God. And since, you know, this came up a number of times from people, that it was something that touched them and was important to them, and so I'm like, oh, I'll go ahead and read this. And it's a very nice little book. I'm, you know, going to put it back there so it's available for anybody who wants to check it out after the message. And it's just about knowing God. It goes through the different attributes of God, who he is, how he speaks to us through his word, goes through his unchangingness, you know, his immutability, his majesty, his wisdom, his truth, his love, his grace, all the different attributes. Each chapter goes through a different attribute of God. And it's all very good because it's just packed full of scripture. And so he just pulls together all these scriptures that refer to that particular characteristic. And it's a very nice little reference. But what struck me is towards the end, there's a chapter called Sons of God. And he asks in that chapter, starts out, and he says, what is a Christian? And he says, as his answer, he says, the richest answer that I know is that Christians are those who have God as their father. And that kind of struck me with the simplicity of that answer, or just, you know, that wasn't what I was expecting when he posed the question or what his answer would be, even after having read everything that he had written. But the more I thought about it, the more I was inclined to agree with that. And at the very least, I would say that our understanding of our relationship, of what Christ has done for us, is incomplete, absent us appreciating fully that we are his children and that God is our Father who loves us with an undying love, and the same love that he has for his Son, and that we can enter into that. And so with that, let's go ahead and read the first nine verses of chapter 3. Yeah, 1 John, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know that when, he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is the Lord's word. So what I want to do, the very first sentence of this chapter starts off with an exhortation. It says, behold, or see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so I want to take that exhortation seriously. I want to look at this entire passage through that lens of looking at the type of love that the God the Father has given to us, that we should be his children. And to do that, I want to focus on at least four aspects of God's love. That God's love is experiential, that it's transformational, that it's sacrificial, and that it's immutable, not transactional. So experiential, transformational, sacrificial, and immutable, not transactional. And so the first off, we'll go through with God's love being experiential, and that kind of seemed like maybe a bit obvious. You know, what is love if it's not experienced by someone? Obviously, love needs to have a recipient, but we have here in the very first verse of chapter 3, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. John doesn't say, know that God is a loving Father. Doesn't merely state that, you know, you should know that God is loving. He wants us to see that the Father has given us this particular love as our Father and us as his children. And there's a huge difference, obviously, between knowing about something and actually knowing it. There's a difference between knowing something to be true and actually experiencing that thing. And to that end, there's a quote from Jonathan Edwards along these very lines where he's talking about God's holiness and graciousness and the difference between knowing that and experiencing that. And he says, thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. And along those lines, there's obviously a difference between knowing that God is loving and having a sense personally of his lovingness towards you, the lovingness that he has given to you directly through Jesus Christ. And to expand on Jonathan Edwards' metaphor of honey, obviously, you know, you could study honey, the molecular composition of honey. You could know exactly what makes it sweet, the different molecules that go into making its different colors, the different pollens that are used, that bees make the honey of different colors. You can sense it in a certain way. You can look at it and say, this honey is darker than the other, and this one's going to have a different sweetness, amount of sweetness, without actually ever tasting it at all. You could, like, know that based on, you know, different studying, different manners of studying the honey without actually tasting it. There's certain things you can know about it. In the same way, we could go about our lives reading about God, reading his word, to get information about him without actually looking to experience God speaking to us. And so when we look at God's love towards us, and when we read his word, we do so to actually have a relationship with him. This is God speaking to us, and that's something that shouldn't be lost on us. Every time we go into his word, we're not just reading about God, we're actually having God speak to us through his word. It's the difference in the world between knowing about someone and actually knowing that person. I can know about Abraham Lincoln by reading things about him, but I don't really know Abraham Lincoln, right? I only know things about him. The same thing could go with the original Abraham. You could read scriptures and know about him, but when we do that, we're not really, I don't know Abraham. That's not the case with the Father and the Son. When we read the Word, we're actually not just reading about him. He's actually speaking to us, and we can know him directly through his Word. So I don't want that to be lost in terms of, you know, us actually experiencing his love. And so in that, you know, it goes on from there in verse 1, after we look at the kind of love the Father has given us, that we could be called children of God. It says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so once we experience that love, it becomes transformational. It changes who we are. And obviously you can't have that transformation unless you actually experience it. And so the next thing I would like to focus on is the transformational aspect of God's love. And we have here in many ways, we become unrecognizable. We kind of take on the familial resemblance of the Father and the Son once we experience that love, to the extent that in some ways the world does not no longer knows us because our priorities have changed, right? Once you experience that love, you realize that there's nothing greater than that. I want to just quickly turn to Psalm 63 along these lines of just giving an example of a biblical example of experiencing God's love and how that's expressed. In Psalm 63, we'll just read the first five verses. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So here we have in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You can't write that, you can't say that earnestly unless you've actually experienced God's love for yourself. You can, the best you could do is mimic someone else's statement about God's love. But once you experience it, once we enter into that, and last week our brother John gave a very nice message about the end of chapter 2 in which it talks about abiding in God, embodying it with the Father and with the Son. And so the same idea here is, you know, that's a form of experiencing God himself. We can't experience God unless we're abiding with him and in him. And once we do that, we can realize that God's love itself is better than anything else. And that itself is transformational, right? Like once you realize that, everything else kind of fades into perspective of not being nearly as important as you thought it was. And the transformation that we know of, there's three different types of transformations when we enter into God's love through Christ. When we become Christians, there's justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? And if we look at the next two verses here in chapter 3, we see all three of those. Verses 2 and 3, it says, Beloved, we are God's children now. So there we have justification. And maybe this isn't the manner in which we typically think of justification in terms of our sins are forgiven. It's just as if I never sinned when we accept Christ as our Savior and we rely on his work. But part of that justification is that we become children of God from that moment. That God accepts us just as he accepted Jesus Christ, the Son. And so from that moment on, God will not reject us. God will not turn away from us any more than he would the Son. We have entered into the same relationship that the Son had with the Father. We can enter into that as co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says. And therefore, we, at this moment, become his children. And so that is the justification. And then it talks about glorification, where it says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so we had a sneak peek of this during the breaking of bread service. Our brother Steve spoke on this and had wonderful thoughts. And he mentioned just the wonderful unknown aspect of how we're going to be glorified. And we don't know yet just the magnitude of that, but we know it's going to happen. And that we know that in that moment, we're going to be able to know him in a way that we don't right now. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly, or we look into a mirror dimly, and we only kind of know in part because of our sinful nature, because of the flesh. We can't fully know him in the sense that we will when we are completely glorified and all of our sins are stripped away. But we can know him in the sense that we can enter into the fellowship right now as his children, even though we know, because God's love is infinite, right? There's never going to be an instance where we've fully experienced all of God's love. There's never going to be a moment where we've fully reached the end of God's love. There's always going to be more to know and to experience, no matter where we are. And so we can know him and experience him right now, but we can also look forward to that day when we'll know and experience him like we never have before. And the interesting thing here for me is that the causation here says we will know him when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You know, when I first read this, it seemed like I would almost expect the causation to be the other way around, where we'll see him as he is, and because of that, we'll then know him. Right, it actually says we'll know him when he appears, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, which is interesting. And I feel like there's a deep meaning there that we could go into and spend a lot of time on that. But what came to my mind is the fact that we already have earlier John telling us that God is light and that we are to walk in the light. And so I have this image of coming into the presence of the Son and the Father face to face, and his light just being so radiating that we can't help but reflect that light, right? I mean, you can't perceive light without it actually illuminating you to some degree. And I can think of my kids when I come downstairs, like sometimes they're on their devices, they're on their screens, and their faces are just lit up, you know, by whatever they're doing. Sometimes I even know like what games they're playing, what they're doing based on how their faces are lit up when I come downstairs, right? And so in some ways, they're reflecting whatever they're doing. And when we come into God's presence, that moment when we're glorified and when Christ, we come into his presence through Christ in the hereafter, we're going to be illuminated by his radiance to an extent that will radiate and reflect that radiance in a way that we can't even perceive right now. And so there's our glorification. We have that to look forward to. And so in verse 3, it says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there we have sanctification, right? Which is, as our brother mentioned during the breaking of bread, a act of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us through which we are sanctified. And I think the rest of this passage, 4 through 9, that we read really goes to the heart of that sanctification and what happens as we are transformed into his image, as we continue to walk in the light with the Lord. We can't help but to begin to reflect in him, and so we are transformed into his image, and we are transformed into the image of the Son, and we as a child of God. And so we can't sell short the notion of the transformation that should occur in us and continue to occur in us, and never sell ourselves short. We can look at justification, we can look at our salvation as, you know, just having our ticket stamped. And I think that's a way that out in the world, or in, you know, people that are maybe just nominally Christians but aren't actual believers, there's this sense of, I accept Christ and therefore I got my ticket stamped to heaven, and now I don't have to worry about that, and I can just go on living my life. Obviously, reading what John is telling us here, that's not how it works, and that's not what we are doing when we accept Christ. We're actually entering into a relationship with God in the here and now, and we're not just stamping our ticket and then waiting until we pass away to then experience heaven. We can experience God right now and experience a taste of heaven in the here and the now. And so that's the transformation that we should look for in our daily lives. And we should ask the Spirit, ask the Father to help us continue to transform into the image of Jesus every day, and to not lose perspective of, you know, the heaven is a thing that's going to happen, but we can experience those the riches of Jesus Christ right here and right now. And we do that by experiencing God's love. There's no way you can be transformed outside of abiding in him, as we spoke about last week, as our brother John mentioned, that you enter into his presence and you're automatically transformed. It's not something you have to do. It's not something you have to worry about doing yourself. It's something that will happen as soon as you enter into his presence. And all we have to do is allow ourselves to enter into his presence. It's as easy as that. But we get sidetracked, and we don't realize our dependence on the work of the Spirit and what the Christ has done for us in order for the love of the Father to be experienced by us. And that brings us to the next point, which is that God's love is sacrificial. Any parent knows that to be a parent requires some form of sacrifice. You have to be able to sacrifice your time and energy and do things for a child. Otherwise, that child is going to not be here very long. The child comes into the world completely dependent on someone to care for them and to love them. And John is tapping into that idea of our dependence on God, our inability to do anything for ourselves, again and again. He's circling around that idea over and over again in this epistle. And we see that where he talks about in verse 7, you know, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. And he says little children over and over again. He keeps referring to the reader as, you know, the little children. And that's how he wants us, I think, to see ourselves, as being a little child who is completely dependent on God and not dependent on anything we can do. And so we have to fully rely on the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I think in the KJV it says commit sin, maybe, not practices sin. I do like the verbiage of practice here. I think there's a, let's see. In verse 7, it refers to whoever practices righteousness. And that same word is used in the Greek. You'll see this poio is the word, and it can mean to make do or to practice. And it typically means to do something more than once and to do it over and over again as a practice. And the same word is used for, you know, practicing sinning and practicing righteousness. And so I do like the fact that the ESV presents that as being two things. And you can either be practicing sinning or you can be practicing righteousness. And you're either, you know, working for, and it's presented here as a, you know, you're either working for the devil's team or you're working for Christ's team. There's no in between there. You're either in his righteousness or you're out of it. And if you're out of it, you're going to be doing the works of the devil, basically. Your sin is going to be furtherance of the devil's kingdom and his works. And we know that in the end, Christ wins, and that Christ has already defeated the works of Satan. And so why on earth would we be doing anything that is contrary to the work that Christ has already done? And so to that end, we can enter into our relationship with Christ knowing that he's already defeated it, and that any work that we do, it's almost like, you know, and I think our brother John mentioned this last week. There's a difference between having a habit of doing something or blundering in doing something. And when we walk with God in the light, we abide in him, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to blunder. We're going to do things that we are going to have to repent of. We know that we're going to do things that we know are sins. But we're not going to be, when we abide in him and walk in the Spirit, we're not going to be making a habit of those sins. John is telling us that we're going to be walking with him in a sense of not, of keeping his righteousness with us. Verse 5, it says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So when we enter into this relationship with the Father through Christ, Christ takes away our sins, and we can continually have our sins cleansed. We know that as soon as we commit those sins, we can turn to him as a loving Father, not in shame, not in condemnation. There is now, therefore now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so I think part of the problem we can have as Christians is that, you know, I read these verses about, you know, making a practice of sin, everyone who sins is lawlessness, you know, that no one in him keeps on sinning. I feel this pressure kind of on me. I don't know about you, but I feel this like, you know, what does that make of me? Because I can start thinking about, you know, A, B, and C that I'm doing, X, Y, and Z that I shouldn't be doing. You know, and, you know, thinking about things I should be doing, and I start to feel this weight. I don't know about you, but I start to feel this weight. And I don't think that's what John wants to convey here, though. And he doesn't convey that when we look at what he's saying about practicing righteousness and practicing sin through the eyes of one God the Father being a loving Father who's willing to accept us in Christ, and so that we can always come to him. If my kid screws up and does something that he knows he's not supposed to do, I'm not going to disown him for that. I'm going to accept him, and I'm going to do what I can to help him, keep him from doing that again. And God the Father is the exact same way. We don't have to try to fix things on our own. We can go to him and look for him to help us fix whatever problem there is. And if we truly believe that he's a loving Father, and that if we truly understand the love he has for the Son, we can understand the love he has for us. And he's not going to do anything to keep us from experiencing that love. And he's not going to do anything that is going to, he's not going to give us anything that we don't need. Like, he's not going to keep anything from us that we don't need. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you know, that the Father did not spare the Son, but he offered himself up. He offered the Son up for us. And if he offers the Son up for us, if he doesn't spare the Son, there's nothing that the Father won't do for us. There's nothing that he won't give us. And I'm thinking back to the parable of the prodigal son, and which is appropriate, obviously. You know, Jesus is presenting a parable of God as a father in that parable. And so it fits in exactly with this idea of what we're talking about. And we have the prodigal son who decides he wants to take what's owed him, his inheritance. And as soon as he takes that inheritance, he leaves, right? He goes away because he knows what he's going to do is not what the father wants him to do. He's going to go and do what he wants to do. And to do that, he needs to be away from the father, right? He's not going to do that in the father's presence. He's not going to live that prodigal life of those sins in his presence. So he goes and he does what he wants to do. And then he ends up in a pigsty, feeding pigs and realizing that he wishes his life was as good as those pigs. He ends up absolutely destitute. And when he comes back to the father, when it says when he comes to his senses, he goes to the father with the idea of being his servant, to not live in his house as his son, but just to serve him as one of the servants that lives out, you know, in the servant quarters, and just to do what he can to get by with being a servant of his father and not a son. And the father has none of it. The father immediately says, "You are my son," accepts him as the son, clothes him as the son, puts on the robe, the ring, the picture of Christ, his righteousness, is you know, the son is clothed and brought in, not as a servant. And so when we look at the sins that we've committed and the sins that we want to stop doing, we need to stop coming. We need to make sure we don't come to God as and say, you know, I want to stop doing this X, Y, and Z, and you know, what can I do to make up for this? God is going to accept us as his son no matter what we've done and where we go, as long as we go and rely on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's the key. That son tries to come and, you know, even if he came in as a servant, there's no way he's going to work off the debt he was owed, that he owed due to taking that inheritance. You know, between like a third and a half of the father's entire net worth was given to that son, and he blew that. And there's no way that he's going to be able to work that back coming as a servant. And there's no way we can make up for the sins. And so when John refers to practicing sin or practicing righteousness, we need to realize that it's not our righteousness that's going to be practiced. It's Christ's righteousness. It really is his works that we need to be able to reflect merely by abiding with the Father and the Son. And if we have true fellowship with the Father and the Son, his righteousness will be made manifest through us, and it's not something that we have to worry about doing. It's something that God gives us, and it's through his sacrifice that he's done. And it's through the work of Christ himself. There's multiple instances here. There's at least a couple of verses in which John refers to Christ coming to take away the sin and Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. And so it's Christ's work and what he's doing. But what we can't do is make light of sin now that even though we know that Christ has completely paid the price for that sin, what John is conveying in this letter is the sense that we're not going to go back to that sin, though. Once that prodigal son comes back to the father, he realizes that the stuff the father could give him, the money, any things, meant nothing compared to the love that the father could give him. There's no way that prodigal son, once he comes back, is ever going to go back out to live that prodigal life in the way he did at one point. He's not going to go out and say, I don't care about the father anymore, because he realizes at that point that the father's love is the only thing that really mattered, and that's what the most important thing. And he's going to do whatever he can to remain in communion with that father's love. And that's what we look to do when we put to death our sinful nature. We're looking not to try to work on our own for our own salvation, but we look to try to please the Father and do whatever we can to come into closer communion with the Father by following his commands. And to that end, the commands of the Father are not just arbitrary rules, right? I mean, those are there because they represent who he is and who we can be when we're in his presence. And so we are following those commands not in order to make ourselves free, but we are free and therefore we follow those commands, because through those commands, through following him, we will then abide in him and we will be able to reflect Christ's righteousness through that. It says, no one, in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so the sin that we have, the sin that we commit, will absolutely be blasted away when we come into his presence, when we enter into and abide with him. And just turning back to an earlier statement from John, you know, he says, and we can't read these as we're not going to sin. You know, in chapter 1 of verse John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we note that, you know, first of all, it doesn't say he's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. It says he is faithful and just. He's just because that sin has already been paid for through Christ Jesus. When we come and repent of our sins, we're not doing so in order to gain favor with the Father, or to try to, you know, we're not there to pay penance. Where we're, you know, a lot of times I think people see repentance as just a form of penitence, where you're actually trying to just punish yourself, you know, beat yourself down for your sins to make yourself then worthy of entering back into the Father's presence. And that's not what John is telling us here, and it's not what the Father wants. The Father wants us to enter boldly into his presence through the work of Jesus Christ. And so he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ literally paid that price on the cross. When he died on that cross, he paid the price for every sin that you've committed. And so we can then feel without shame and without condemnation, enter into that presence. And then once we're in that presence, the sin that we have, the fleshly desires we have, will be taken away when we abide with the Father. It's only when we stray from that, when we wander away. You know, my kids get into trouble when we're not around. You know, when the parents aren't around, that's when the kids decide, oh, you know, I really want a cookie, I'm going to take a cookie from the cookie jar. They don't do that when I'm there in the kitchen with the cookie jar there. They're not going to try to take the cookie, right? And it's only when we are straying from God's presence that we commit these sins knowingly. Now, we can be convicted of sins that we don't know about. You know, we can do things that we didn't realize were sins, and the Spirit, as we grow and become sanctified through the Holy Spirit, we can be brought to a greater knowledge of just the depth of our sin and the changes that we need to make. There's things that we can tell the kids to do where they don't understand. I tell the kid to do something, but they don't understand exactly what I'm telling them to do. But then they come to, but they're trying their best to do what we are telling them to do. And so in those instances, right, God's going to work with us. If we just continue to look to him, to continue to try to abide in him and in his love, we're going to be able to move past those sins and not live in the shame or in the condemnation that we would feel otherwise due to those sins. And so the sacrifice that Christ has given us, that's the reason he came, right? The reason that Jesus came was to take our sins away. And so anyone that is talking about knowing Christ but then making light of sin, saying that sin doesn't really matter, that you know, God loves everybody and God, you know, doesn't care about those sins at all, that's not really to the point. It certainly doesn't jive with what we're reading here and what John is telling us through the Spirit when he says that we are to abide in him and that we are going to no longer sin. When we're really in his presence, we're not going to keep sinning. We're going to be brought into his likeness through being in his presence. And so the idea of this, you know, if I told you that I knew Aaron Judge and that I was like very close with Aaron Judge, but then you mentioned Aaron Judge playing baseball and I'm like, oh, I didn't know he played baseball, you would you'd kind of, you know, wonder, what are you talking about? You obviously don't know Aaron Judge. And if we say we know Christ, but we don't know that he's there to actually take away our sins and to appreciate that the sin that he dealt with is real and we are imperiled by that sin absent his work, then we don't really know him. And that's what I think John is saying over and over again when he's circling through these ideas of knowing who God is, abiding in him, and then not sinning to reach righteousness. They're all interconnected, and John circles around and around with those same themes over and over again. And so with that, the last thing I want to bring up, you know, that pressure that you feel, or that I feel, you know, when I first read these, especially when you're a new believer and you start to read these, you can feel that pressure of, you know, when it's saying, you know, you don't continue to sin. If you're in him, you don't really know him unless you stop sinning. That pressure is largely alleviated, or it changes fundamentally when we realize that God's love is immutable and that it's not transactional. John here is not saying if you do got Christ's righteousness and you stop sinning, then you will be loved by the Father. In verse 9, it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." So it's God has done a marvelous work, and God gives you his Spirit. His seed abides in you, it remains in you, and it's his work that is manifested when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's his work and not yours. And so there's no reason to feel pressure. There's no reason to be concerned about you failing to live up to God's standard, because we know we have entered in to his presence through what Christ has done. And there's all the difference in the world between interacting with God as a boss or as a judge, and entering into his presence as a father. A judge, obviously, if we see merely God as a judge, which he is a judge, and he will judge the world, and he's going to judge all things. But if we see him merely as a judge who will get us off, that's not going to, you know, then all we know is he's not going to be able to punish us. And so we'll just go on. We can live our lives and know God as the judge will, through Christ, will just show him, you know, our ticket has been stamped and that we believe in God and or we believe in the works of Christ. And therefore, we get off. That doesn't change you in the here and now. That's actually going to make you a monster if you think you can just continue doing whatever you want to do and not change who you are to live a life that's like Christ, because you're going to say, oh, I can do whatever I want, and I know ultimately I'm not going to be punished. And so the miracle that happens is that Christians don't act that way, right? We don't just do whatever we want because we know we're not going to be punished for their sins. We don't do that because we know we want to please the Father. Our complete paradigm for what we hold to be important has changed, where we know that the Father hates the sin that is in us and that we were bonded to, and that he's freed us from that, and we're not going to go back to that. We're not going to go back to that pigsty. We're not going to go back to the things that led us to that pigsty, because we want to remain with the Father in his house. And the wonderful thing about the analogy of this seed that God has given us is that it grows, right? When it's planted in us, it's a seed that God works in, that it will grow and continue to grow, to sanctify us, to remove that remaining sin. You know, like, have you ever seen, like, a seed that finds its way into the slightest crack of a concrete, and it begins to grow? The next thing you know, like, if it's like a tree, that entire piece of concrete has been moved aside. It splits it open and just breaks it open. And the seed that God has planted in us is the same thing. It will break open any stones, any, you know, rocks that we have. The stony parts of our heart will be absolutely moved away if we just remain in him, abide in his word, look to actually experience the transformational power of God's love through the sacrifice of the Son. And with that, let's lift up, let's close the meeting in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for your love and willingness to not spare even your own Son to come and die on a cross for us. We thank you for the Son's willingness to die for us and his obedience to you. We just ask, Lord, that as we leave this place, that we could look to experience your love, for your presence to be made real to us every moment, and that we would be able to find a way to present a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ through our lives and the work that he's done, and that we just be vessels, Lord, that we be your children in utter dependence and obedience to you. We just lift up the Son's name, Jesus Christ, and it's his name that we pray. Amen.